How far will God go to reach just one person? Well, one of the most beautiful and vivid expressions of the passionate heart of God for the lost is found in the book of Luke, chapter 15. In verse 1, we read, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Well, clearly we can see within this statement of Jesus, very famous words, but don't miss the point. God is passionately committed to reaching the lost. He got personally involved in reaching us, not, say, writing his truth in the heavens, but becoming a man and walking among us in the person of Christ. But the question that sometimes comes up is this: well, great, God wants to reach people who need a relationship with him. He certainly has that as his priority. How does that happen practically? How does God put feet to this desire? How does he work it out in a practical way? Well, tonight, in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, a study that we could call the Showdown at the Temple Mount, we're not only going to see one of the most obvious and overt portraits of a battle between light and darkness you'll find in the entire Word of God, but I believe as well we are going to see that then in the future, as now, God has some very practical ways of getting the attention of anyone whose heart is the least bit inclined to receive him. We're going to see in this passage how God is going to use prophecy, that is the witness of Scripture, how he's going to use personality, his servants, in fact, two select servants who seem to be tailor-made for a situation like this. And finally, his providence. Even the situation that unfolds in this passage is going to be declaring to the world that there is still hope for you if you'll turn. And yet as well, that there will be consequences, eternal consequences, for those who won't. Let's pray. And as we look at this incredibly dramatic picture of spiritual warfare in its purest form, that God would teach us a thing or two about how he wants us involved in his same passionate pursuit of those who are on the outside looking in at a love relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that tonight we have this opportunity to take a look into the future. And as we look into the future, it's just amazing to me how even in this time that is foretold, when even the darkness we live in today will seem quite bright by comparison, truly, Lord, the darker the night, the more your light is going to shine. And as we see how your light is going to shine in that future day, my prayer is that you would teach each of us individually and corporately as a church how you would like our light to shine. We thank you, Father, for giving us this incredible picture in your word. Lord, even as Dave mentioned tonight, I pray that you would be the one that causes these things to come alive to us and causes us to be able to see through the eyes of the Spirit those things which you see clearly, which have not yet come to pass, but certainly will, maybe sooner than any of us would think. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 11. Again, the narrative of the book of Revelation begins to move forward at this point. In Revelation chapter 10, if you were with us in our study, you know that we focused in a bit on sort of a pause In the midst of the unfolding elements of the last days, the Apostle John coming face to face with the value of the Word of God in the work of God. That John was asked not just to be, say, someone who knew about the Word in his mind, but to take it into his life. This very vivid picture of John being commanded to go to this mighty angel who's standing on the earth and the sea and to take from him this small book, which I believe is the Word of God, and the command to eat it and consume it, and the interesting promise that he was given, that in his mouth it would be sweet, but in his stomach it would become bitter, and that he would have to continue to prophesy to many peoples, nations, tongues, and tribes. The interesting thing about that bittersweet aspect of the Word of God is something that you're probably well acquainted with. If you walked with the Lord for any length of time, there are passages in the Word of God that absolutely delight us. There are passages in the Word of God that intrigue us. But, you know, it's funny. There are also passages in the Word that can turn on you. You know, I think it's interesting that Hebrews chapter 4 says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, the funny thing about God's Word is it cuts both ways. And sometimes we can find ourselves lulled into that vague sort of flesh-like area where we're listening to a message and going, yeah, boy, I know somebody who needs to hear that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I hope they're listening. Oh, I'm going to get the CD for somebody. Nothing wrong with getting a CD for somebody. But the times in my life when I've been most inclined to want to send a message along to someone else, the funny thing is it's God trying to send a message to me. Usually the sermons I'm most convicted about in terms of other people's need are really a revelation of my own great need in my heart. Sweet, for sure, when you hear it. But then there's that bitter realization that, oh man, we've got a long way to go. If you ever get to that point where the Word of God fails to upset you a little bit, where it fails to rock your boat a little bit, well, you need to get back to the Word of God. So, John has this experience. And having had that experience, now the narrative is going to start leaping ahead in ever-increasing speed, leading towards the culmination of the book of Revelation, the return of Jesus and the setting up of his eternal kingdom. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood," that is the mighty angel that he was conversing with, "saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now this reference to measuring the temple, taking a measuring rod and measuring out the temple, is not original here in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, this is a reference back to, dare I say, a section of Scripture that may very well still be in the crispy portion of your Bible where the gold leaf sticks together, the book of Ezekiel. Oh, have you ever tried to take a heap and helping of Ezekiel in? Usually we start reading through that and boy, we're like, boy, give me those genealogies again. That was easy compared to this stuff. As a matter of fact, the rabbis had a rule. One had to be at least 20 years of age in Jewish culture before one was allowed to read the book of Ezekiel, believe it or not. Fascinating stuff for sure. But the book of Ezekiel is an incredibly rich treasure trove of scriptural truth. And one of the main themes of the book of Ezekiel, in fact, 8 entire chapters of Ezekiel from chapter 40 through 48, is devoted to the subject of the temple of God that will exist during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, you know, again, you can take a look at this in your own time. We really don't have time to explore it tonight, but over and over again, Ezekiel watches as an angel measures out in precise ways all the different features of this temple structure, even down to the closets where things were going to be stored. Very, very precise, exacting measurements given there. And some people will say, well, why this precision? You know, why? What is the significance of all of that? And boy, people will go nuts on that. And they'll try to say, well, this number here means that. You know, I don't think we'll have to dig that deep to understand what's going on there. Why the precision of the measurements in the book of Ezekiel? Because the scriptures are going to be fulfilled precisely. God does not want us to drift off into the realm of saying, well, this must be a deep symbol of the amazing sovereignty of God out there in the great. No, no, no. When it talks about a rebuilt temple, it's talking about a rebuilt temple. It's talking about a temple that can be measured. It's talking about a temple that has dimensions, that has blueprints, that has an exact, perfect likeness that God desires for it to have in a latter day. And again, a very important lesson for us right off the bat in this measuring out that goes on here. You see, just as God calls his servant Ezekiel to measure the temple precisely, he's telling us something. God's word is going to be fulfilled precisely. And that's not just relevant to Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. That is relevant to the entire word of God. You know, Jesus himself said in the book of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, truly, truly, I say to you, until all things are fulfilled, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law. Now, the word jot referred to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's a little apostrophe-looking thing called a yod. A tittle referred to the tiny line that would differentiate between one Hebrew letter and another. Like in English, it would be the difference between our capital F and a capital E. That's a tittle. What is Jesus saying? What he's saying is this, down to the dotting the I's, the crossing of the T's. God's word's going to be fulfilled. God's word's going to be preserved, but even more importantly, everything is going to come to pass. And so here we see this opening salvo in the time of Ezekiel being fulfilled yet in the future, revealed to the Apostle John as he goes through this jet age tour of the last days. Now notice, very interesting, it says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood and said, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. Now, very interesting. This temple that John is measuring at this point is not the final temple that we see that will be constructed according to God's specifications in the book of Ezekiel. This is the temple that will be built during the tribulation period. In fact, this temple will be the setting for this showdown that we have talked about between good and evil, between God's witnesses and the Antichrist himself. So this particular temple has a very distinct feature that separates it from the completed, perfected millennial temple. There is a section of this temple, interesting, that John is told not to measure. He is not to bother with it. Why? Because it's been given over to the Gentiles. Now understand something. At the writing of the book of Revelation, the temple in Jerusalem is in ruins. But if you're to go to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem today, you'll notice a very prominent feature. Maybe every picture you've ever seen of Jerusalem in general has this feature involved with it. It's almost like trying to see a picture of Paris without the Eiffel Tower. It has this large golden dome structure that you see on the temple. Well, that is one of the two most sacred shrines in Islam that are now built upon the Temple Mount. The Mosque of Omar and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Dome of the Rock, are there on the Temple Mount at this time. Now, those Muslim shrines were typical of what Muslims would do when they would conquer a particular area. If you go to the Middle East, you'll discover this. Virtually every site, almost, that was considered significant to, say, Christians or Jews, when the Muslims would come in, they would build a mosque on the spot so that the people would not have these rallying points for their faith. They were the idea of wiping out the memory of their previous faith so they would embrace Islam. That's exactly what happened on the Temple Mount. These two Muslim shrines are there, and they are strategically located, according to the Muslims, to prevent the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. In fact, every once in a while, if you are a follower of events in the Middle East like I am, you'll discover a dust-up that will happen between the Muslims, who the Jews gave the right to oversee the affairs of the Temple Mount, and the Jews themselves, in that the Muslims will be doing excavation work underneath the Temple Mount, trying desperately to remove any kind of archaeological artifacts that would support the case that the Jewish temple once stood on this site. They want to say it's a myth. I want to say it just doesn't exist. Forget about it, was never there. and so solidify their claim. Well, in trying to solidify their claim, it's ironic, but they're doing the exact opposite. There's a huge problem that has come about because of these kind of unauthorized digs that have been taking place underneath the temple. One of the main restraining walls that holds up this Temple Mount platform is now threatening to cave in and give way. In fact, there's serious concern among the Jewish people at this time, the Israeli government, that even a moderate-style earthquake could cause half of that Temple Mount area to be damaged because of all of the tunneling that's gone underneath it. So once again, we see this particular setup. Now, understand something. When John wrote the book of Revelation, when he received this revelation, the entire Temple Mount was in ruins. These Muslim shrines were 700 years in the future. But here we see this vision of the future where John is being shown something that was probably unimaginable to him as a Jew, that somehow the Temple Mount itself would be shared with the Gentiles. If you had been one of the first recipients of the book of Revelation, you probably would have said, well, John, you had me all the way till then. I can't buy it. That would never happen. How in the world could God allow something like that to happen? How in the world could the Jewish people allow something like that to happen? It will never happen. Forget about it. Well, look where we are today. We've got a place where it's divvied up. There's a Gentile section, if you will. The Jewish section, we really don't see that beyond the one part of the Temple Mount complex that we would know today as the Wailing Wall, the one restraining part of the original structure that the Jews consider sacred and are allowed to have access to today. But here we see a future vision of what's going to go on that particular site, that there is going to come a time where, first of all, a temple will be rebuilt. And secondly, this temple will have to have a time-sharing or a space-sharing arrangement with these Muslim shrines. Now, it gets even more interesting when we take a look back to the book of Ezekiel and a detail that Ezekiel mentions regarding the vision of the temple that he sees. In Ezekiel chapter 42 and verse 20, this whole idea of measuring the temple area and so on is being discussed here. This angel going along and measuring the temple. It says in verse 20 of Ezekiel chapter 42, he measured it on all four sides. That is the Temple Mount area. It had a wall all around, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits wide. Now notice it says to separate the holy areas from the common. Now some people would say, well, this is a picture of the wall and there was this court of the Gentiles area and that would be the common area. But the word common here in Hebrew is very, very strong. It can also be translated profane. Now, we go, whoa, separate the holy areas from the profane? What are we talking about? Profanity on the Temple Mount? Oh, yeah. See, if you go to the Temple Mount today, this is not generally shared with people. But if you go to the Al-Aqsa Mosque there on the Temple Mount, you will see this wonderful golden dome structure and be able to see what a beautiful piece of architecture it is. But you'll also notice on the outside of it are words written in Arabic. They're not translated into English. The translation of those words is significant. On that structure are written the words, God is not begotten, neither does he beget. A complete refutation of John 3:16. As you probably know, if you know anything about Islam, Islam denies that Jesus is the Son of God, for how could God have a son? And so, what an interesting insight into Ezekiel 42, the holy areas from the profane. When God looks at those Muslim shrines, he sees those words. And from heaven's point of view, the same heaven that inspired, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That is profanity. And yet we see in the book of Revelation, there is going to come this kind of space-sharing arrangement that is going to go on the temple. Probably not an arrangement that anybody is really going to be happy about. But why do we see it here? Well, once again, take a look at verse 2. John is instructed, but leave out the court, which is on the outside, the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, 42 months constitutes a 3.5-year period of time. Now, for those of you who are students of prophecy, you know something about this final 7-year period called the tribulation that we've been talking about in our study of the book of Revelation. It divvies up in halves, basically. There's a time where it's the tribulation, for sure, but then there's a time called the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years, when quite literally all hell breaks loose. Most biblical commentators believe the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, as far as the world's concerned, are going to be a time of peace and prosperity brought in by the Antichrist. Well, how is the Antichrist going to bring in peace and prosperity? Well, flip back to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. In Daniel, chapter 9, we discover a diplomatic achievement that anyone who has ever served in our State Department could only look upon with envy. The Antichrist will pull off. In verse 27, speaking of the Antichrist, it says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." That is a 7-year period of time. "But in the middle of the week," the 3.5-year mark, "he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." What is this passage telling us? The Antichrist, when he comes to power, is going to make a strong covenant, a peace treaty, not just with Israel, but with many nations. In other words, he is going to bring peace to the Middle East. Now, stop and think for just a second. If any politician were to come on the scene and be able to defuse the ticking time bomb that is the Middle East, you don't think the world would sit up and take notice? How interesting that every single initiative from every single American administration to bring peace to this troubled region has only left things worse. The bottom line is there is going to be no lasting peace in Jerusalem until the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, returns. But this Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, one of his first achievements is going to be to sign this peace treaty with many nations. The strong covenant with many nations. And notice it talks about the idea of sacrifice and offering being a part of this agreement. He's basically going to say to the Jews and to the Arabs, "You both get to play nice. We're going to divvy this thing up. You get half the Temple Mount. The Jews will have their half of the Temple Mount. We'll build this dividing wall. You can have your shrines. The Jews will have their shrine. In fact, maybe we'll just internationalize the whole thing. Well, we can all hold hands together and sing Kumbaya." Some people say, "Oh, they'd never go for it. How in the world? It would be a miracle for something like..." Bingo. Remember who's going to energize the ministry of the Antichrist? Satan himself. And Satan can be very persuasive. And so this agreement is going to be brought into place, this divvying up of the Temple Mount. Now, things are going to be just ducky there for 3.5 years, for 42 months. Then what happens? Well, again, Daniel indicates the abomination that causes desolation will take place. What in the world is that? Well, that's shorthand for the event described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Antichrist will, at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation, go into the rebuilt temple, enter into the Holy of Holies itself, sit in the Holy of Holies, and proclaim himself God to be worshipped. At that point, all peace is taken from the earth. But leading up to that point, the Gentiles will be able to trod underfoot the holy city for this 42-month period of time. Now, again, this is speculative, but I think it's an informed speculation. Now, when we see negotiations regarding the future of Jerusalem in the Middle East, you have the hardliners in Israel saying, "No, Jerusalem is our city. It'll be our undivided capital. We're never going to give it back." And then we see, say, the so-called roadmap to peace. It says, "We're going to divide the city. The Arabs will have the east side. The Jews will have the west side." Well, the east side are where all the holy shrines are. So if the Jews are going to give up the east side, there's going to have to be a significant concession made. Access, maybe even a rebuilding of the temple going on the Temple Mount. No one will be able to pull this off but the Antichrist himself. Will we see this? No, the Antichrist cannot manifest himself as such till we're gone after the rapture. But that doesn't mean the pieces of the puzzle can't come together. And I think we are seeing more and more, especially in the attitudes and the hearts of the Israeli people, a lot of these key pieces coming together. All it's going to take is a crisis to make it happen. Isn't it interesting that the buzzword these days politically, I keep hearing it over and over again, is this: never waste a good crisis. I mean, that's what our administration keeps saying. The Antichrist is going to be the master of that. He's going to come in and he's going to bring this peaceful arrangement only to double cross both the Jews and the Arabs at that 3.5 year mark. Worship me, he'll say, or face the consequences. So here we see this setup, if you will. And you know, the thing that I think is so powerful about this, you say, well, what in the world does this have to do with outreach in the tribulation period? Well, why do you suppose God includes this heads up about these events in his word? Understand something. Bibles are still going to be around during the tribulation period. People are still going to be able to take a look at the word of God and take a look at future events and look at each other and go, doesn't this sound like what's being described here? In fact, the arrangement will be so precise, the fulfillment of this will be so exact, that it will be absolutely undeniable for those who are in the tribulation period. What God is saying through this prediction, through this revelation, is this: you can know my truth. You can know that I've spoken to you through the realm of predictive prophecy. We've talked about this before, but do you understand why 1 out of every 3 verses in your Bible is devoted to predictive prophecy? Because, to quote the famous atheist Carl Sagan, extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof. The Bible claims to be the very word of God, then the proof for that must be extraordinary as well. And there is no more, in my mind, more extraordinary proof of the veracity and the supernatural nature of the Bible itself than the whole realm of predictive prophecy. Josh McDowell summed it up this way: in order to have prophecy, you've got to have a few things in place. Number one, you've got to have someone who is not limited by time so they can see future events. Secondly, that person has to be completely sovereign, in control of all possible circumstances to make sure the events predicted actually come to pass. Well, if you've got someone who's not limited by time and is all-powerful, you're dealing not with an enlightened seer like Nostradamus. No, you're dealing with God if the predictions are fulfilled. I believe in the tribulation period, there will probably be many who will look at Revelation 11 and go, whoa, it's exactly what we're seeing in our day. And you know what? You don't even have to wait for the tribulation period to see a reference from the book of Ezekiel fulfilled. Do you realize that a reference from the book of Ezekiel has already been fulfilled in your lifetime? Staring us in the face? A lot of attention these days is devoted to Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, the Gog and Magog invasion of Israel in the last days. Just an amazing picture of Russia and a series of allies, including modern Iran, invading Israel, only to be defeated by God in a miraculous intervention. A lot of focus is played to that. But have you ever spent any time reading the 2 chapters that lead up to that? Well, let me tell you something. You get into Ezekiel 36 and 37, you start to see something amazing. It speaks of, first, a restoration of the land of Israel that had laid dormant, desolate, for many, many years. And then a regathering of the people back into the land after they'd been in exile for many, many generations. And then a rebirth of the land, and finally a spiritual rebirth of the Jewish people. First, a physical restoration, and then a spiritual restoration of the Jewish people. Do you realize that as short a time ago as 100 years, people used to look at those prophecies and say, this has to be symbolic, because there's no way the Jews will ever come back to their land. There's no way this land can ever be reclaimed. You want to read something fascinating? Read Mark Twain's memoirs of visiting the Holy Land. He said it was the most disappointing thing he'd ever seen in his life. He'd heard all these stories in the Bible and he wanted to see it. And he goes, it was just this desolate, unarable place filled with rocks and malarial swamps. And he just thought, who in the world would want this place? Well, that was before the Zionist movement began under Theodor Herzl and others. where first the Jews came back to the land and had a vision of the idea of restoring the promised land to being the Jewish homeland. They began to buy up huge tracts of land from the Arabs, and the Arabs laughed at them because who'd want this stuff? And then the swamps were drained and the fields were reclaimed, and Israel began to bloom and blossom, and suddenly, oh, we're interested in this again. Do you realize how precisely Ezekiel's prophecies culminating in the incredible miracle that happened on May 14th, 1948, Israel becoming a nation again after thousands of years of exile? Do you realize what a miracle that is? Sometimes people will call our radio program and say something to the effect of, well, yeah, I keep hearing about this last day stuff. How do we know we're living in the last days? Well, in a nutshell, we can't be sure of the day or the hour of the Lord's return. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. But it does tell us that we can know the general time. And what is God's main timepiece? What is true about our generation that hasn't been true for the thousands of years that people say, well, they've been saying Jesus is going to come back for thousands of years? What's the difference? Israel's back in the land. A miracle has taken place. A prophesied miracle has taken place. So if you ever find yourself in one of those bouts of the doubts where you find yourself going, well, how do I know this is really true? And how do I know really that God was the author of this? And how do I know this isn't just man's ideas about God? Prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. Just as people in the tribulation period will be able to see these events taking place and go, wow. So we should take a look at the events that have taken place. And if you're not going, wow, you need to get right with the Lord. You need to let him wake up your heart. Fascinating stuff. Well, the setting is given to us prophetically here. And you know what an awesome thing it is that we have that same powerful word of God to share with people today. Don't let anybody take that incredible spiritual resource away from you, either in your own confidence or in your ability to share it. But notice what happens on this side. Verse 3, let's take it up there. It says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now notice who comes on the scene in this rebuilt, reconstituted temple situation. Two witnesses. Notice they are given by God a ministry of prophesying for 1,260 days or by Jewish calendar reckoning, 3.5 years. They're going to have a 3.5 year ministry during this time. Now, important to understand some things about all of this. First of all, the purpose of these witnesses is to prophesy. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to stand around with a glazed look on their face and say, I've got a word from the Lord for you. No, this kind of prophecy is more aligned with what 1 Corinthians 14:3 says about prophecy. There we see prophecy defined as this. If anyone prophesies, he speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and comfort. In other words, the Spirit-anointed, Spirit-directed, accurate proclamation of God's word is prophecy. Because when we share God's word, we are speaking the words of God to people. We're not sharing our words, we're speaking God's word. When God takes his word and blesses it, you know, whether you feel the Holy Ghost goosebumps or the Spirit shivers or have a quaver in your voice or the glazed over, it doesn't matter. God honors his word. And I think if you were to go to the Temple Mount and see these two guys and get into a conversation with them, all you'd hear from their mouths is Scripture. That's all they'd want to share with you. You know, in the Left Behind series books, the two witnesses are portrayed, and I think they're portrayed in a very interesting way, in that everything they say is a quote from the Bible. And I think that's accurate. They're not here to make friends. They're not here to play golf. They're not here to make money. They're not here to sell books. They're here to share God's word. God's truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. How interesting if we had that same priority in the last days, using every opportunity we have to share God's truth with people. Powerful. But look at this other reference to them. They will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. In other words, their attire is going to be the attire of mourning. You know, some people say, well, you know, I don't like those doom and gloom messages. But if you're in the darkest time in all of human history, you're going to hear a little gloom and doom. You see, the good news of Jesus Christ only makes sense when you first understand the bad news, that we aren't the people that God called us to be, that we are in need of a right relationship with Him, that we are as far removed from righteousness as is humanly possible. It's only when you see your need for forgiveness that you're going to seek a Savior. And so, this sackcloth is going to be an outward expression of the kind of messages people are going to hear from these two. Now, notice they're also described in this way. These are two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth. Now, this is a reference to the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. This same vision was given to the prophet Zechariah, and it's a fascinating one indeed. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 1 says this, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel who talked with me answered and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" Zerubbabel was the Jewish governor at that time. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Zerubbabel was a man who was going to be used to rebuild the temple of God. Under his administration, that was going to happen. He and Joshua, the high priest at that time, were going to be instrumental in this. Well, what we see in this vision is a very important thing. We see these two olive trees, and the picture is these olive trees pouring forth their olive oil. And this, you can read the rest of Zechariah 4 to pick this up. But it pours into this collecting kind of a container, which then takes the pipe, the olive oil that is poured forth from these olive trees, and goes and feeds a structure like the Jewish menorah, the classic lampstand that you see in Judaism, so that its light shines brightly. Well, in light of all of this, you know, again, this idea that the rebuilding of the temple during this time would not be done by might or by power, but by the Spirit, tells us something about why this same image is brought up in the last days. The fact of the matter is, in the last days, we are going to see these two individuals, these two prophets who are going to come on the scene, and they are going to be Spirit-anointed and Spirit-empowered in a way that is going to be amazing. Take a look at Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 11 to drive this home. And it says, "Then I answered and said, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are my two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" Now, the reason I share this passage with you is when I was in seminary, Zechariah was one of the books we translated from Hebrew. And this phrase, "anointed ones," is very, very vivid. In Hebrew, literally, it is translated "sons of fresh oil." Oil in the scripture is a type or a picture of the Holy Spirit. These two prophets, then, that we see in the book of Revelation are going to be supernaturally, maybe above and beyond the call of duty, anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit in order to share. And you know, once again, I just think it's so funny how each of these resources that we see, they're going to come to bear on the lives of people in the tribulation period to reach this world in its greatest place of darkness, are resources that God makes freely available to us. We have the scriptures, but you know what else we have? You know what else we desperately need? Fresh oil. The anointing power of the Holy Spirit. I don't put a lot of stock in dreams. You know, I don't think I have very many visionary dreams, but boy, I had a whale of a dream last night. I think it's because I was studying all of this stuff. And I dreamed I was up and I was speaking and I was saying all the right words, but it was just dry as dust in my mouth. And I was just like so thirsty, I had to go and get water. And after I got done, I sat down and a person came up to me and they said, "This is what it's like to minister when you're not anointed." And I kid you not, I woke up and I wanted to cry. It was one of those cold sweat kind of things. And I don't know if it's just because I was studying these sort of things, or maybe what the Lord was saying to me and maybe to us is we can do an awful lot of stuff. We can be involved in an awful lot of things. We can do an awful lot of good works. We can go through the motions. But unless we're sons of fresh oil, it's not worth it. It's dry as dust. It's empty. It'll just wear you out. Oh, but when we receive the filling and anointing of the Holy Spirit, that empowering work. Remember what Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? He said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Notice what the power of God allows us to do. Same thing these guys are doing. Being a witness to the whole earth. You see, you don't have to wait for the tribulation period to break to see the power of prophecy. You don't have to wait for the tribulation to break to see the power of the Scriptures and God's Holy Spirit brought together in a way that changes lives, changes the world. Not because we're great shakes, but because we're in relationship to the One who's everything. So if you're kind of dead and dry and you feel like you need a spiritual glass of water, maybe you need just to come back to that simple filling of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you need to come back to that purpose that God has given to us to reach and change this world with the good news of Jesus Christ. I sure hope that dream I had never comes true. Scary. It's a scary thing to go through this life without the power of the Holy Spirit. When was the last time you saw God do something in your life you could only attribute to the filling and power work of the Holy Spirit? That's when life gets exciting. Well, the Holy Spirit is going to rest upon these guys in no uncertain terms. Look at verse 5. It says, "And if anyone wants to harm them," very interesting ministry here, "fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power of the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Whoa! Now there's a ministry. You think it's going to get the world's attention? You better believe it's going to get the world's attention. But also in this description of these different aspects of their ministry, I think we get a little bit of identification of who these two witnesses are going to be. When we talk about the idea of these two prophets, most people will come down on of one of two opinions as their identity. Some people will say that this is Elijah and Enoch of Genesis chapter 5. Why Enoch? Because Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And they'll say, well, because Enoch was taken by God, God set him aside for this special purpose. Others will say Elijah and Moses. Well, which point of view do you take, you might be asked? Well, I'm pretty well convinced that what we're dealing with is Elijah. You know, and again, if there's any doubt in your mind, this is Elijah coming back. Again, Malachi chapter 4 says that Elijah is going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He's going to have this ministry that's going to impact Israel. We're also told concerning Elijah, notice these prophets will be able to shut up heaven for 3.5 years, so no rain falls. James chapter 5 and verse 17 cites this as one of the outstanding acts of faith that Elijah was able to perform during his ministry. You might recall the idea of calling down fire out of heaven. 1 Kings 18, the battle on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, "Let the God who is true answer by consuming the sacrifice with fire." God rains down fire and consumes the sacrifice. We're also told, interestingly enough, in 2 Kings chapter 1, that towards the end of his ministry, when a wicked king wanted to haul him in and be done with him, he sent his emissaries out to get him, and They said, "Are you Elijah?" And he goes, if I'm a prophet of God, may fire come down and strike you. And poof, they were incinerated on the spot. So not much doubt among scholars that Elijah is in view here. But what about Moses? Well, the reason I believe that Moses is in view here, again, we see a lot of Elijah-like miracles going on. The idea of fire coming down of heaven, some people will say, well, you know, the hail mixed with fire during the plagues of Egypt was certainly in view there. The turning of water to blood, obviously a miracle that Moses did. But, you know, to me, the real kicker is Matthew chapter 17, the transfiguration. Jesus going up on a high mountain, his appearance being transformed. And then we are told who showed up. Moses and Elijah. Now, I like that. And one of the reasons I kind of root for Moses in this equation is this. When I read the life story of Moses, and I discover that because Moses lost it with the people, and instead of speaking to the rock to bring water out of it, he said, "How long must we bring water out of the rock for you, you wicked generation?" And he whacks the rock again. And God goes, "Moses, we need to have a little talk." He goes, "I didn't say I was angry with the people. You're angry with the people." Any pastor needs to read that verse often. "And I told you to speak to the rock. The first time we had the rock, you were to strike it. The second time, you were to speak to it." Why does God get so bent with Moses about that? Well, it's a picture of Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, if you want to do a little homework there, talks about the spiritual rock that followed Israel in the wilderness. The rock was Christ. When Moses struck the rock once and brought forth living water, that was a picture of Jesus suffering on our behalf. But the next time they needed living water, all they had to do was speak. And when he struck it again, he ruined the picture. You see, Jesus doesn't have to be crucified again for us to be spiritually refreshed. He doesn't have to suffer many, many times to pay the price for our sins and reconcile us to himself. Once was enough. So God says to Moses, what? "Well, because you've dishonored me in the sight of men, you're not going into the promised land. You'll see it, but you won't enter it." And so God takes him up on Mount Nebo and says, there it is. It's all the way out the Mediterranean Sea. But he died before he could go in. I thought, oh my goodness. God, this guy has been through the ringer. Don't you think you could cut him a little slack? Don't you think you could overlook one bad day where his temper got the best of him? He's not going in after all of that? Man. I always thought God was being a little hard there. But God always has something going on that's deeper, I think, than we understand. You know, Moses did go into the promised land. In fact, I think he went into the promised land. If you'd given him his druthers, he would have taken this six times a week and twice on Sunday. He went into the promised land in Matthew 17. When Messiah was there, when Jesus was there, he entered the land. There he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Guess what? He gets another trip to the promised land. This time during the tribulation period. Why Moses and Elijah? Why these two out of all the possible candidates here? Well, I tend to think that God gives us a real insight here. Both of these guys, Elijah and Moses, did not minister in easy times, did they? They ministered in times of profound unbelief. When people were given over to idolatry like no other time in history. Moses had to come before Pharaoh, this fellow who had all of his pantheon of Egyptian gods, and all the plagues of Egypt. When you look through the 10 plagues, each and every one of them was God's not so subtle way of judging one of the main deities the Egyptians worshipped. Remember Pharaoh's begging off of Moses when Moses just said, "Let's just go 3 days in the wilderness, we'll worship God, and you know, then we'll come back." "No way, you're just being lazy." Remember what he said? "I do not know the Lord. I don't know what God you're talking about. Who is the Lord that I should listen to him?" Those 10 plagues showed him who the Lord was and how absolutely impotent the gods of Egypt were. Remember what's going on in the tribulation period. The worship of the Antichrist. If there was ever anybody that had an expert point of view about dealing with false and misplayed worship and tin horn dictators who are a little bit too big for their britches, it had to be Moses. And remember Elijah. He had some pretty heavy set-tos with a very wicked king of Israel called Ahab and his charming wife Jezebel. Both of them knew what it was like in their lives, in their normal, natural, regular lives, to be trained for a greater work. The greater work of Moses was not just receiving the Ten Commandments or walking through the Red Sea or getting the people out of bondage in Egypt. The greater work is yet to come. This prophecy, this prophesying ministry that he's going to have during the last times, and his entire life, catch this, I believe was a prelude to coming attractions. He's being prepared for a greater work. Elijah, the challenge face to face, head on with the prophets of Baal. You set up an altar, you cry out to Baal, there's all kinds of you guys here, I'm the only prophet of the Lord left. You set up the sacrifice here, and we'll see who answers by fire. And if the Lord's God, follow him. If Baal is God, then you follow him. And so they cried out, and they spent hours and hours, and they're cutting themselves. And finally, Elijah starts making some remarks like, you have to yell a little louder to get your God's attention. Maybe he's indisposed right now. Maybe he's in the library, if you know what I mean. I mean, it was that kind of mockery that was going on. And finally, he goes and he rebuilds the altar for the people of Israel out of 10 stones. He digs a ditch around it 3 feet deep. During a time where the land had not seen rain for 3.5 years, he asked the people to take water and fill and overflow the sacrifice that he prepared. So it's absolutely inundated with water, and the ditch around the sacrifice completely filled with the overflow. He looks to God in heaven and says, Lord, show them who's God. And poof, fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice. Not just the sacrifice, but vaporizes the altar and completely desiccates the ditch with the water in it. And people went, the Lord is God. I think you'd say the same. But think about it for a second. As marvelous as that was, going head to head with Satan's number one false teaching he was using to lead people astray, it was preparing him for yet a future event when he would come face to face with the ultimate false prophet who was leading people astray. Now, the reason I share this with you is this. Now, here's something that's really trippy, but we don't think about it very often. We tend to think this life is it. We serve the Lord in this life, faithful in this life, hang on to the end, we're in heaven, good, great, all set with that. Kick back on a cloud for eternity. Wrong. God, I believe, is using your particular life circumstances to prepare you for a heavenly job that he has yet for you to accomplish, that is going to make anything you do in this life look like nothing in comparison. And when we fail to understand that, when we fail to understand what Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That doesn't end with this life. That this life is just prologue. It's just a preview, if you will. It's the training ground. That the real work begins when we see Jesus Christ. If you don't understand that, you're going to be one frustrated puppy. For those of you who played sports, I don't know how many of you loved practice. Some people love practice. But to me, practice was always a means to an end. If you didn't have, say, the track meet at the end of the week, why run till you felt like you were going to puke your guts out? If you weren't going to get an opportunity to have that adrenaline rush of being able to put all the training and all the practice into practical expression, getting down on those blocks and just, you know, the adrenaline rush and hearing the starter say, runners to your marks, set. If you didn't have that moment, it was all kind of pointless. You know, I mean, there were some people that I competed in athletic events with who never really competed in the games. They just practiced. I just didn't understand what they were doing out there. But there are a lot of Christians who think that their life in Christ is just the same way. And no wonder they get frustrated. No wonder they get bored. Because they lack vision. A vision of eternity. A vision of things yet to come that you and I can't fully comprehend. God is a purposeful God. He's not the God of kicking back. Oh, don't get me wrong. He gives us rest. But serving the Lord, being a servant like Christ is a servant, being with him forever in eternity, we are going to be his servants in ways that we can't even begin to understand. And maybe you're looking at your circumstances right now and you're going, I don't understand, God, why you are making me hurt so much right now. Why are you letting this circumstance go down in my life? Why is this happening to me? Why do I continually have to come back to this point of patience over and over again? Why does it always seem that I'm dealing with that same stinking problem? Two possible reasons. Reason number one is because you're hard-headed. And God wants you to grow. And he's not going to be like a bad teacher who believes in social promotion and just get you out of third grade because you completed, you hung around all that. Until you learn the lessons, you're not getting out of third grade. And maybe that's why you're frustrated. You're beating your head up against the old stone wall. And sooner or later, God's going to say, are you done? Do you want to get on with things? But understand, God's eternal. He's got all the time in the world. No man has ever outlasted God. So maybe you're going through things just because you're a pill. You're a hard case. You got to get broken a little bit. Entirely possible. Certainly possible and real in my life. The second possibility is this. We look at this and we go, oh, God, why am I dealing with this again? Why do I have to face this challenge again? Why does it always say, and here's the thing we can't fully comprehend. We see Jesus face to face. When the Lord looks at us and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Notice he's not going to say, well said, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. He's going to say, enter into the joy of your master. Again, we're going to serve the Lord. Forever in ways that we can't even begin to comprehend. And when you look back on your life and times, you're going to go, oh, I get it now. Wow, that little piddly thing that seems so big to me right now, now I can see where God was going with that. Now I can understand what God was up to in all of that. And gang, I just need to passionately share this with you. The difference between those who persevere and hang on and keep on keeping on in the Christian life and cross the finish line with joy, and those who don't, are precisely those who have that sense of vision for what lies ahead. This life ain't it. Thank the Lord. Every once in a while, I'll come across kind of an odd, kooky sort of school of prophecy that says, oh, the kingdom of God's already arrived. I go, this is it? I want my money back. This ain't paradise. I don't see Jesus ruling and reigning here, quite frankly. No, the best is yet to come. Eyes not seen, nor ears heard, nor entered into the mind of man, those things which God has prepared for those who love him. God has prepared for those who love him. Not just you're getting a laurel leaf at the award ceremony, but moving on from that. And God's saying, now let's really get going. Now let's really do something together. You're not going to have sin anymore. You're not going to have sickness anymore. You're not going to have the weakness and frailty of your body anymore. You're going to have unbroken relationship with God to empower and direct you. That's what this is all about. And the people get mad at God and get frustrated and go, well, I want my heaven right now. I want my rewards right now. You know, and God, if you don't give me my rewards right now, I'm going to sit in the corner and hold my breath till I turn blue. Hey, you can do that. A lot of people do. But the wise person realizes that just like in Moses' life, just like in Elijah's life, as extraordinary as their lives were, it was nothing compared to what God had for them yet ahead at the Mount of Transfiguration and still has ahead for them. When they stand their ground for 3.5 years in that temple area and proclaim the word of the Lord in one of the darkest times the world has ever seen. God says the same thing to us. Oh, if we just start living like it, what a difference it'd make in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word shows us such a vision, not only the future of this world, but the future that you have in mind for us beyond this world, beyond this life. Thank you, Lord, that you give us a future and a hope, that you know the plans that you have for us. And just, Lord, as we see the trustworthiness of your word revealed in the scripture, just as we see that even Moses and Elijah would have no ministry at all if not for the anointing and filling of your spirit, just as we see that even the circumstances that they were going to encounter were going to have an incredible impact upon this world that they probably never could have even dreamed of in their earthly lives. Lord, so with us, the best is yet to come. God, if we've become grounded in this life or even ground down by this life, I pray that you would raise our eyes to be able to see that future and that vision and that hope that you have for us, that we would be people that are so heavenly minded that we find ourselves at the greatest earthly good, leaving behind the false and vain things of this world and this life that just don't come to anything, that are just worthless, wood, hay, and stubble. And that we would find ourselves pursuing the glorious crown of righteousness, which you have set aside, not just for someone like the Apostle Paul, but to all who've loved your appearing. God, we want to run with purpose in every step and to realize that there is one life will soon be passed. Only what is done in Christ will last. May we be wise enough to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.